We are given to believe God and to believe the faith that God has revealed, the truth of the gospel in the Bible. The church has always confessed the faith. That's been what's marked her off as people of God, so that she has a heart for God and a love for his truth. And this is how we show as well that we are a true church of Jesus Christ as we confess the faith together. And we've been considering that faith as expressed in the Apostles' Creed, a great ancient creed of the church, that Trinitarian creed that has us saying gladly, because it's the truth of Scriptures, I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, I believe in God the Holy Spirit. And we're at the point in our discussion of these things, in our review, and we want to know this and our children to know this whole counsel of God. We've been talking about the exaltation of Jesus, and this is certainly precious to us. We believe and we confess that Jesus Christ, he died for sinners, went to hell for sinners, but now he's risen, and now he's ascended. And now, as we shall hear once again, he's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Our catechism describes this truth for us in just a few words in Lord's Day 19, two questions and answers. When asking, why is it added he sits at the right hand of God? The catechism says, because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might there appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. And then the catechism, true to form, wants us to know the comfort of this. For what profit is this glory of Christ our head? And he says, first, by his Holy Spirit, he sheds forth heavenly gifts in us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. That's all that's said of our catechism, of the truth of the session of Jesus Christ. He's in a great position of glory and power, and now the prophet is that he now sends great gifts of his victory to us, his church, and we can be assured he governs everything for our good. And that's the catechism's brief explanation. The Bible is full of the truth of Jesus' session. And we want to consider the session of Jesus to the right hand of God, especially from the point of view of Ephesians. Once again, the last time we considered his ascension from the point of view of Ephesians 1 and 2, now his session, his sitting at the right hand of God. So turn with me to your Bibles, Berean Christians, who would affirm these things that we're going to say as the truth of Scripture, Ephesians 1 and verse 15 and through 2 verse 7. The Apostle Paul has just been elaborating the great things of the blessings in heavenly places that are in Christ. That's verse 3 and following. Praise God for blessing us with blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now what he's going to do is speak of the Jesus of the heavenly places as the ground of our being blessed in the heavenly places. Why are we blessed with blessings in heavenly places? Because Jesus is there, and he's the head of the church, and we should therefore praise him. But read this. Therefore I also, because you're so blessed, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, verse 16 now, do not cease to give thanks for you, making in my prayers. Now there's a pastor who sees a fruitful flock. There's elders too. There's parents. There's brothers and sisters. When I see the faith of my brothers and sisters and the flock, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. See, Paul wants more now. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and this, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, or at his right hand, in the heavenly places. There they are again. Far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. There they are again, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we want to consider what we believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Let's consider what that means for Jesus. Really, he's the King of Kings. That's what it means. What that means for us on earth. There's powers that be here. There's all kinds of powers. But there's this power from heaven and of grace that's now shown to us, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then finally, I want to consider working that out. The apostle, you see, is concerned that we work it out, that the Ephesians, who are blessed with all spiritual blessings, work it out. And by this I mean, know what you have. That's why he says, we're blessed. Now I want you to really know it. That's his prayer. The whole passage is really a prayer. You might know the exceeding greatness of his power. You may not let the troubles of the world get you down and divert you, distract you from the truth of the session of Jesus to the right hand of God. So we want to know this. For practical piety, let's know Jesus is King. What does that mean? Well, according to Ephesians 1, in light of the cross work that he had done, in light of the finished atonement that Jesus had performed on Calvary, the payment of all the sins of his people, fulfillment of all the will of God, in light of that, God worked in Jesus a mighty power and approved his death. He approved of it. The Son willingly laid down his life and in that approval raised him up. He caused him to ascend into glory. We saw that last time. And he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's proof for the session or the sitting at the right hand of God of Jesus Christ. That's what we profess. The Bible professes this. Here's the apex, the great height of the glory of the Son of God, and to be fully realized as well when he comes again to judge, as we'll consider next time. But note how high this is. He's in the heavenly places, and we saw that last time. That's not just the atmosphere. This isn't just a lesson in astronomy, as if Jesus were the furthest star away or whatever, or on the edge of the universe. This is something immeasurable here, this place that Jesus has of glory. It could be very near, you know. But it's simply saying, is this text here and the church, that Jesus Christ went to be with God, where God is, in this locality, it's a real place, in this glory place. That's what he is doing now. He's in glory. He's in this position at the right hand of God. But so it's high in a different sense than we measure. It's not 5,000 meters or 1,500 gamillion miles. It's high into another realm that Jesus has been taken. But he says here, in comparison to everything else that's high, like verse 21, all principalities and powers and mights and dominion and every other name, Jesus is higher. In fact, he's so high, he's far above them. And he's far above them is the emphasis here in his power, in his prestige, in his position. Because he's at the right hand of God, which is a position not only, but a place of rule. These are under him. He's above them. And these principalities, powers, mights, and dominions and names are nothing compared to him. That's the idea of this elaborate description of the extent of the height, the glory of Jesus. Jesus is that high. And the specific reference is to the angelic world, usually to the demons, but also to angels. Paul says, good angels in Hebrews 1, Jesus is exalted high above them. People might think, well, the angels are pretty high and the devils even are, they're pretty powerful. But what the session here, the seating of Jesus at the right hand of God assures us of, is that Jesus is higher still than they are. And so we need not fear. And besides that, he's put all things under his feet. I'm just going right through the text here. There is this position not only, but this reigning of him. He's the king. And the idea is that he's the king, and they're just at his feet, and made subservient to him. And besides this, as we'll see presently, God has given Jesus to be the head over all things. Over all things, he's the sovereign God incarnate at the right hand of God in heaven. All things, but to the church. You see the distinction there. And this is what's caused Reformed theologians to say Jesus is king. All power and authority is given to him. In power over everything, but in grace, power to the church. You see the difference between the all things and the church here, which is described in verse 23 as his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The body is connected to the head. The body is said to be a part of Jesus, if we can say that. A part of this great Son and of his reign, filling him. The body is the fullness of him, who himself fills all in all. So that's a description right here. The scripture tells us here this is something that we need to know of Jesus if we're going to know what it is to live like in this world as believers in Jesus. That's very important. So the church needs to be instructed over and over again in the truth of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And kids, you should know this, by the way. We need to be instructed in this all the time. Regularly. In regular preaching, and it's great for congregations to keep coming back to the same thing, which ends up being a wonderfully new thing to us as we ponder it anew, because it's so deep and so high is the truth as it is in Jesus, and especially his kingship is precious to us, because he's king there in heaven, and he's also the priest there in heaven, he's the prophet there in heaven, he's our Savior in heaven, he's the head of the church in heaven. Praise the Lord. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And I say, we're supposed to know this, and we're supposed to know, therefore, what the Scriptures say throughout. Psalm 110, for example, is often quoted in the New Testament. And I believe that this is maybe the most common passage that's quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 110 refers to the session of Jesus Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then, not a good translation here in the New King James, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. The better, I think, is the King James. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. And so there's this amazing kingship of Christ, even making sinners willing to be his under his reign. So that's Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 and so many other verses speak of the servant of the Lord when he's served the Lord. Isaiah says, for example, being exalted. And so the Apostle Peter in the first sermon of Acts 2 on Pentecost says, speaking of the pouring out of the promised Spirit, he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then he applies the truth. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ by seating him at the right hand of God. Now, what does this all mean? What's this language? Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Well, it's figurative, meaning it's not to be taken literally as if there's a seat in heaven or a physical throne in heaven. And there is even a right hand of God. All these things are metaphors that God employs to describe power and authority and majesty and dignity. God doesn't have a right hand. You understand that, children? Even though the Bible says sit at the right hand of God, Jesus does, it's not like God has a body, and so there's a right side and a left side, or a brain, so there's a right brain and a left brain. You see, God is above space, and God is above all our limits and everything we would measure. Jesus Christ being exalted to the right hand of God is simply the Bible saying he now has this place of supreme power next to God and even ruling with God. As Revelation describes this throne, it's the throne of God and the Lamb. So there is this mutuality here of rule. And now we should note this. Jesus Christ, when he ascends and then sits at the right hand of God, does this in his human nature. And we've been very careful to describe this with reverence. Jesus is God. And as such, he doesn't ascend or descend at all. He's completely and always God. But now, in the wonderful plan of God, God has sent his Son to take on humanity, real human nature. That's what Christmas is all about, the incarnation. And when he walked and talked among us, and when he wept, as we've seen in the Bible study, John 11, this was as a man. When he groaned in his spirit, this was as a man. And when he left the glory of heaven, this was as a man. And when he took on the form of a servant and was made like unto us in all things except sin, this was a true humanity. When he suffered in the garden, and he cried out, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This was Jesus, this man, this perfect man, this quintessence of what it is to be a human being in the image of God, but a man. And that doesn't change when he ascends. and when he sits at the right hand of God. You know, in his humanity, in his divinity, because he's still God always, Jesus, you could say, is the right hand of God. I'm not sure how accurate that is, but we don't want to say in his divinity he's at the right hand of God, because he is God. And so we're trying to wrestle with that. He is human and he is God. But still, we must maintain the two. At the right hand of God, he is in his humanity, exalted. And note, this will be forever. Ephesians 1 reminds us of this when it says that he is exalted in this position, in his humanity as the mediator, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Some think that Jesus Christ will be the mediator, maybe in heaven and exalted at the right hand of God in heaven, but after the consummation of all things and the coming judgment, he himself abdicates the throne, as it were, and he doesn't need so to rule. But here, we're reminded that this is an eternal kingdom of his in heaven, not only now, but in the age to come. And I believe that's speaking of forever. So here he is, at the right hand of God in this position and with this power. And he's ruling. And we can say a thousand other things, but I want to move on to point two here. He's ruling on this earth. And the principal reason why Jesus is in heaven, don't you know, is for you and for me and for the church. And the church, not simply the spiritual reality of his body, but the local church and the local consistories and the local pastor and the local deacons and the place that's on the earth showing the marks of the church, preaching and sacraments and church discipline, and the church that does his work on the earth. And now, this is an amazing reality of the session of Jesus Christ to our comfort. As the Catechism reminds us, from heaven, Jesus is working and ruling and blessing. He's over all things for the church's sake. So what does he do? You know what King Jesus has done to your heart and mine? He's come in, he's taken over. Naturally, we're the rebels. And now he says, you're mine. And he comes and he visits us. And he causes us to know the regenerating spirit that he pours out upon the world and into the hearts of his elect. And he says, now you're mine, and now your heart is mine, and now your will is mine. As Psalm 110 reminds us, he makes his people willing in the day of his power. When's that? In the day when he causes you to be his personally. When he causes you for whom he died, you for whom he ascended, you for whom now he is king, in the heart, to be a willing subject. That's when, but that continues. He continues to be the king of your life. You're not your own, folks. This is the, you know, we celebrate our dependence here. Not our independence. First, our dependence. The very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What's your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm on my own? That I'm the captain of my fate and my soul and whatever else it is that I'm a captain of? That I have the rights over my body and reproductive rights and this and that right? No, the comfort of the believer is I'm not my own. I belong to Jesus. And now, as a result of his being king over all things and for the church that he's purchased with his blood, he says, now you're mine, I claim you. He goes into the territory of this world and he stakes his claim as the Christ of God. That's you. And so what he does is he joins us to himself by this, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's verse 19 of our text here. Paul wants us to know that. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. When we say, by the way, that among ourselves, we speak in hyperbole, meaning that means big name for exaggeration. When you go on a trip and you like to fish and you catch a fish and it's this big, you come back and you say, Mom, it's so big. Especially dads like to do that. It's really big. And it was this big. That's hyperbole. It's not lying. It's just, and everybody knows this is kind of, okay. Well, but you know what? The Bible speaks in hyperbole. It's right here. The word from which we get hyperbole or exaggeration is exceeding, that word exceeding, verse 19. We're supposed to know the hyperbole. The great exaggeration, the greatest exaggeration of the great power of God upon those who believe. Now, of course, it's not exaggeration and a lie. No, it's simply this. God is speaking hyperbolically with language heaped upon language, with great things said, heaped upon greater things said, with Jesus Christ, and this text is full of it, being far above the principalities and far above the powers and everything you can name. He's so speaking that way so that we get it. And we say, yes, yeah, this is a great thing. And God here, you see, is speaking in language to the lowly of the high things, and it's as if he's at a loss for words. He's not, but he wants us as well to be at a loss for words in our exhilaration at it all. And he doesn't want us to go over there and say, well, that's a greater thing than Christ, or that's a greater power than the power that Jesus has, or the trouble in my life is greater than the power of God to relieve me in my trouble. No, he doesn't. God is saying, stick with me, son and daughter and troubled person and young person and preacher person, whatever person in Church of Jesus Christ, because this is the great thing that's happened to my son and to you. And you don't need to go off to the theater to see some greater things than God speaking to us right now. And God visiting us in this nastiness that we find ourselves in this trouble, or whatever. Yes, exceeding great is the power of God towards us. Because it's according to the same mighty working power that he worked when he worked in Christ and raised him from the dead and made him to sit there and reign there above everything and forever. Same power. You see, God executed a great and mighty work when he raised his son, and his son joined him in the raising, of course. But we can hardly grasp that. We say of God, well, it's not much. It doesn't say, take God much to do anything, does it? Well, yes, and well, no. Just like creation. It's not like God expended himself, and that's why he had to rest after the 6 days, because he was tired. But when God spoke into the nothingness, and then from the unformed mass made every individual creature so lovely, so wonderful, and then when he made human beings to be in his image, this was mighty power. And what Paul is saying here is that we're blessed in heavenly places because Jesus is in the heavenly places, and we see this because the same power that God always shows, almighty power, is the power of God Almighty. To you, to forgive, and to you to raise up to be with Jesus, and even now to taste and see of his goodness in your reigning with him. That's Ephesians 2. He's made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in communion with Christ. Do you know that power? God shows his power in visiting us personally. He shows his power, well, he shows his power in the powers that be, in the government. The King Jesus rules through the government. Romans 13, the powers that be are of God. Listen to them. God is executing his power there. Parents, you are on the behalf of God, and the power you give of your word, your example, and also of the spanking stick are the powers of God that he would have you exercise on behalf of Jesus in your home. Do you know what the leaders of the church are themselves called, who represent Jesus Christ who sits on the throne? They're called the session in the Presbyterian tradition, after Jesus' own session or seating at the right hand of God. The elders are called those who sit in the church and rule all things and watch for the souls of the people. We call them the consistory. They have the same authority, however, as the Presbyterian elders. They come short in nothing. Powers, power, authority. And through preaching, there's a mighty power, you know, that Jesus himself executes toward the church to give them the graces that are necessary to live, to cause them to be born again, to turn sinners to himself, but also the power of judgment, the power so that the Word of God is the two-edged sword that Jesus himself wields, so that some people are drawn and others are not. Some people rebel against the power, the authority, the dignity, the rule of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Maybe they'll not blame the message. Maybe they'll start out blaming the messenger and maybe his disposition, and maybe he's had a bad day, and so we won't cut him any slack. But ultimately, when people react negatively to faithful preaching of the gospel, it's reacting against Jesus' rule. Whether with regard to his rule over their minds, or over their hearts, or over their wills, or over their internet use, or their choice of mates, or whatever. They rebel because they want it their way. Now, well, God rules over all things, even over evil powers. You realize this. Why people have difficulties with the gospel is always because the gospel is above them and contrary to their thinking. And one of the ways that unbelievers and atheists, they rebel against the truth of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God, is they'll say, well, if he is, it's not really with all power. It certainly can't be good power, because look at the mess of this world. Really. Look at the mess of society. And how could it be that Jesus is sovereign and or good, and he's letting this happen? How can there be babies by the millions being killed in civilized society under the knife of the abortionists? How can it be? People don't know who they are. People are broken and homes are broken. How can it be that the church is the way it is and Jesus is ruling? This is tough sometimes to understand, isn't it? And that's what leads me to my final consideration for you. Paul, who declares what is, you're blessed with every exceeding heavenly places blessing in Christ Jesus. That's verse 3. And you're accepted in the beloved, and you're chosen before the foundation of the world, and Jesus Christ died for you, and now he's risen and seated at the right hand for you. He, nevertheless, the declarer of the gospel, says, I'm praying for you. I give thanks to God for what is, but I'm praying for you. Because you still have to grow. You still have to grow in your knowledge and assurance at these things, this faith of the fathers. is living still in you. Is it? The reign of Jesus, making you subject to him and glad for him and glad for his providences and glad for blessings in heavenly places? What do we show at every step of the bends of our lives, or at certain providences of God, we show our little faith. Paul says, I pray that you might know the hope of his calling, that your future is bright. And I pray that you might know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. You know that? One thing you need to know. In this present state of ours, which Paul says is part of the glory of Jesus, the thing you need to know, through the cross, as it was for him, so it is for his body. And you realize, don't you, that everything since Jesus has risen and is seated at the right hand of God is so that the church grows in the knowledge of God's love revealed on Calvary. It's so that the church grows in the knowledge not of a glory without blood, but with a glory through blood, through the death of the Son of God for our sins. We go through that. So we have the glory of heaven in our hearts, and we have the knowledge that we're not our own, we belong to Jesus, but now we work it out, and God would work it out. And that, you see, is still evidence of his mighty working. When he says to us, repent, and we do. When he says to us, be reconciled, and we seek this. And he says, preach and preach and preach, and don't alter the message or the method, so that you can be this light on the hill, even as you're trying to be all things to all men. Be faithful. Because that's the way of God, and that's the exceeding greatness of his power. In the day of small things, in the day when people don't like that kind of power, they want the power of the world, even evangelicals. And they want the power of the numbers and the power of the great influence down at City Hall and the power of this and the power of that, and they're missing the power of love. And the power of the love and the kindness of God, which he says is the whole purpose why Jesus is at the right hand of God and why you're there too and why you're going up. You know, the whole purpose is that God may show off. Well, I'll read it. In the ages to come, I believe that he has blessed me, and we believe that he's blessed us as church, as God's people, to be the witnesses of the heavenly places, not only, but of the kindness and grace of God that put Jesus there and that puts us there. In the heavenly places, praises to God. Congregation, praise God. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this word. We pray that it may be the power, the almighty power, to turn us